You know, as you think about the history of mankind, there's a common thread throughout all of it, and it would be the thread of rebellion. The thread of rebellion, it's a black thread. If we were going to weave sort of a mosaic or a fabric of history, there would be a thread from the beginning to the end of this age that would be black. There would be a black thread, the black thread of rebellion. Think about back to the Garden of Eden. Even there, our first father, our first mother, was given the opportunity to serve God, to love God, to be obedient to God. But instead, they chose instead to rebel. Their very own children, Cain and Abel, rebelled in sin through murder. You just continue to walk down through history, and the earth at that point began to be very populous. Very populous. And then God decided to choose one lineage, one family with the figurehead of Abraham, that he might bring forth something awesome in this world here. But even then, the thread of rebellion continued. You think about the brothers of Joseph, as they threw their own brother into a pit and then sold him into slavery. You think about Israel traveling in the wilderness after they had come out of the land of Egypt as slaves, traveling in that land, making for themselves a golden calf. Rebellion is the thread. Murmuring as they walked along, God, why don't you just take us back to Egypt? At least in Egypt we had food. At least in Egypt we had this. At least in Egypt that. Murmuring, fussing, rebellion. And then think about this. They're on the very edge of the Jordan River, looking over into the land that God had promised to take them into, would give it to them. But they refused because they were afraid of the people who were already in that land. Even though God said, go and take it. Rebellion. Rebellion. Think about Israel as they went into the land finally, 40 years later, led by Joshua. And even there, God said, cleanse the land of all paganism, all idolatry. But what did they do? There was rebellion. They chose not to do that. They did not cleanse the land. And then eventually it led into their own paganism, into their own idolatry, a constant breaking of the commandments of God. But you know what? That's Bible history. It's human history as well. But let's transition, let's fast forward 2,000 years to 2012. That thread still continues, doesn't it? The thread of rebellion, the black thread of rebellion. But glory be to God, praise be to God, that running right alongside that black thread is a crimson thread. Right along with that black thread that points to rebellion and sin is this red thread, this crimson thread that points to God working to save us from that very rebellion. God working to make us to surrender, to lead us into surrender. And God does that even to this day. In 2012, the two threads are running together, making a beautiful history as God works to bring out what He would have us to be. The rebellion is pretty much summed up well here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible there. It says here, just be reminded, Malachi 3, 7, it says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, and you've not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Do you notice the two threads there? From the days of your fathers, and maybe he was talking about Abraham there, but certainly he could have been pointing all the way back to Adam. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. You've been in rebellion. But then notice the red thread right there with it. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And that's what the rest of the Bible is all about. How is it that we who are rebellious can come to know a God who is not? A God who is love. A God who is holy. Right here at the end of Malachi, we're on the edge of something big. Something huge. Something historic. Something that is universe shaking. Malachi closes up with two things. Look here, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. And it's closed out right here It closes out with a command and a promise. Notice they go hand in hand here, the command and the promise. Look at the command, verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." He's pointing to the importance of obedience here, isn't he? Right? Remember what I told you on Mount Horeb? That's Mount Sinai. That's another name for Mount Sinai. And that's where the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was delivered from God through Moses to Israel. Remember these things. And that's what the book of Malachi is all about. He's calling them back to obedience. But here's the deal, church. Think about this. If at this moment God's calling you to obedience, and He is, He's calling you to obedience, but here's the problem. If from this moment forward you never sin again, there's only one problem. You already blew it up before, right? You've already blown your opportunity before. You've already sinned. But He says, from here forward, no longer sin. Go and sin no more, as Jesus said. He's calling you to obedience. And I pray this morning that you would be obedient. But the fact of the matter is that you are still left in your sin. Even if you never sinned again. Even if you from this day forward loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You didn't used to. You've fallen short. And the Bible says that you and I are in trouble. There's the command. You see, God knew that obedience would not be our hope. He knew that would not be the end of it. He's calling us to obedience, but He's got more. Praise God, the New Testament comes along. I mean, that's God's plan the entire time. And you come to the New Testament, and He's got something even better than just sheer obedience to the law. Because the truth of the matter is, we could never keep it anyway. He had bigger plans, deeper plans, more lasting plans. The law. Be obedient, He says, pointed us to something even better. And that's where the promise comes in. Here's the promise. Two things to close out Malachi, a command and then a promise. The promise is found here in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." He says, if I were to come now, it would be accursed, it would be over with, but I'm going to send Elijah, and we're going to see back here what all that means. But I'm coming, and I'm going to send him that I might not curse the land when I come. Now this, of course, harkens back to earlier in Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1. Flip back just one page in your Bible to Malachi 3, verse 1. Maybe you don't even have to flip back. Malachi 3, verse 1. God prophesies here, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's the Elijah that he's talking about here. This has already been prophesied before, long before Israel went into captivity, long before Israel went into exile, long before Malachi prophesied by the great prophet Isaiah. This idea of a messenger going before God, before God returns. And we find it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5 says this, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" He's spoken. There's a voice, he says, is going to be crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we find that it will be led by Elijah the prophet, who'd already lived, who'd already died. Already lived, already died. But he says, "Elijah, I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the Lord." And then there were 400 years of silence. with Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the prophetic utterance of God through the people, through His prophets, stops. It ceases. It's no more. There's silence from heaven. Why would God do that? Because God was preparing them for Elijah. God was preparing them for an outburst of prophetic utterances, an outburst of fulfillment of prophecy. You see, here's the thing. God, as He prepares them for Elijah, He sends forth this prophecy. And that's the crazy thing about prophecy. As you read prophecy, it's given in a confounding way. Right? It's given in a way that we don't really understand it. It very seldom resembles what was actually prophesied. It comes to us in symbols. It comes to us in bits and pieces, types and shadows. And that's exactly the case here. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. But instead, in the fulfillment of that prophecy, He sends us John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we come in this Christmas season, I want you to understand one thing. You cannot talk about the birth of Jesus Christ without talking about the birth of John the Baptist. So as we prepare our hearts for this Christmas season, we cannot overlook the fact that John the Baptist comes. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of God's promise of the coming Elijah. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Verse 5 through 7. I want to just bear this out with you this morning that you can understand. See, here's the thing. A lot of prophecy has been given, and we don't see the fulfillment of it yet. We're still awaiting the fulfillment. Isn't it exciting when you open the Scripture and you see a prophecy? And then we get to see it fulfilled too. And this one has been fulfilled. And so we get to see that. God does not leave us standing. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, beginning there. The Scripture says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is Zacharias that they're talking about here. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning or incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their Lord God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of whom, church? Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Where does that come from? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the Bible says Elijah is going to come, and then we come to Luke chapter 1 in the Gospels here, and we see that it's John the Baptist, who's going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, he is not personally Elijah. This is not a reincarnation of Elijah. Okay? That's not what this is. In fact, that's why if you read in John 1, they say, are you Elijah to John? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Because he was not actually Elijah. He was John. He was a new being, a new soul, his own soul, his own person. But he's come back in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. You see, John was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. There had been 400 years of silence from Malachi to John, and John is the last of the Old Covenant prophets, of which Elijah was the greatest. If you think about all of the Old Testament prophets, the people of Israel said Elijah. Man, he's it. He's the greatest. And so he represents all the prophets of the Old Testament. And John came back in the spirit, or came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Because I want you to see that this is not just some preacher, all right, trying to link things up and all these things. Jesus himself tells us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Jesus tells us all about John. Verse 7, as these men, Matthew 11, verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Now, where does that come? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He continues on. "Truly I say to you," this is Jesus, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And here it is, verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." John was sent to prepare the way as we're on the very eve of God himself coming back. Maybe you've never thought about the birth of Jesus as the great and terrible day of the Lord. But can I just sort of reformat your mind a little bit to say that when Jesus came, the great and terrible day of the Lord began. You see, Jesus came not just to save, right? Do you remember when he says in John chapter 3, "I did not come just to save, but I also came to judge." You remember Jesus saying that? And so when Jesus came and when John came, he ushered in this great and terrible day of the Lord that's prophesied here in Malachi chapter 4. John's doing that, right? John's preparing the way for the Lord. And he had a twofold message. And we'll spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the message of John. What is God trying to do through John for us? This is a very relevant message for you. John's message was twofold. One, John's message was to point out mankind's sin. And John's message was to point mankind to the only remedy for their sin. Now that's pretty good, right? I love to be told how to correct a wrong. I mean, I don't really like to be told when I've been wrong, okay? If I took a show of hands, I doubt anybody would raise their hand and say, "Boy, I love when somebody tells me I messed up. It just thrills my soul." No, it doesn't. But you know what thrills my soul? Is when someone points out my wrong and then shows me the way to make it right. And that's what John was here to do. To point out our sins and then to point mankind to the only remedy for our sin. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. And that's where we will spend a great deal of our time here as we finish up. Luke chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 3. It's got to be at least 80 degrees in here, isn't it? Amen. We'll just sweat together for the Lord. It's not too often you get like 70 degree December days and things like that. So it's actually fall time, isn't it? It feels like outside. So here we are in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 14. We'll just read down through here because I want you to hear John's message for us this morning. Again, as John's preaching to the people of Israel, I pray that you would let John preach to you. Luke 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Idumea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he, that's John the Baptist, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Isn't that a hallelujah, good to see you. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in the keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that though from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Do you see what he's doing in all that? He's pointing out mankind's sin. He does it in all sorts of different ways right here, but particularly there in Luke 3, verse 3, it says that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, guys, there has come a point that you need to turn from the ways of the world. You need to turn from the ways of your flesh. You need to turn from the ways of the devil and turn to God. And so he comes preaching this, and he gives some very relevant examples. Basically, every one of those examples, as he went down through there, talked about selfishness. How many of y'all know that selfishness is a sin that you and I definitely need to turn from? Amen? Think about what he says. You got two tunics? You better share one with someone else who needs it. You got food? Plenty of it? Let and share with someone else. He goes on down through there. Tax collectors, don't be selfish. Don't take more than you're supposed to have. And you soldiers, be content with your wages. Be content with the money that you already have. Stop being selfish. Guys, this morning, we think about that thread of rebellion throughout history. It still is here today. It's still in this room. It's still in our hearts. It's there. And John says to us, as he's preparing the way of the Lord to repent, he points us, right? He points us to turn in obedience to God. As Malachi 4:4 said, be obedient to God. Remember the commandments. And then John backs it up with the second thing that he was doing. His message was twofold. He pointed to mankind's sins, but number two, he pointed mankind to the remedy for their sin. And we should put the adjective only in front of remedy. The only remedy for mankind's sin. Look here in Luke. We're staying in Luke here, chapter 3, verse 15. What's the remedy for that black thread in our lives? Well, it's that crimson thread running along with it. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to all of them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He says, listen, I'm not the one. I'm pointing you to the one. I'm not the remedy. I'm pointing you to the remedy. He's mightier than I. He's holier than I. He's perfect. I'm not even fit, he says, to untie his shoes. And in fact, later on, John had the opportunity to baptize Jesus. At first, John said, "Oh, no, no, you need to baptize me." But Jesus said, "No, I must. You must." So that all righteousness will be fulfilled. And that led John to say this. And this will be the last text that we look at this morning. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. John 1, 29. You see, when John baptized Jesus, something amazing happened. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus. And then this voice from heaven, the Bible says, bellowed out and said, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased," talking about Jesus. And all of that led John to say this in John 1, 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now the truth is, he didn't. John was conceived first, right? Physically speaking, but Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh. He existed before John, even though John in the flesh was born first. Verse 31, "I did not recognize him," John says of Jesus, "so that he might be manifested to Israel. I came baptizing in water." John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him," talking about Jesus. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom the Spirit whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" John says, "You're sinners." He says to Ben Simpson, "You're a sinner." But he says, there's a remedy, and his name is Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, that you would receive the message of John. That you've blown it. You've been called to be obedient, but you've blown it. Your sin deserves wrath. That your sin deserves hell. You've blown it, but God has prepared a remedy for you. I declare to you upon the authority of God's Word, we are in the beginnings, maybe the middle of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's begun. It's here. It's not fully here, but it's already here. So this morning, would you receive the message of the prophesied Elijah, who is John the Baptist? Two things: see your sin, and number two, turn to the only remedy for your sin, who is Jesus Christ. The Bible says all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, "Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know where I am." And he says, all who call in response, all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you see your sin? Turn from your sin and come to the remedy, who is Jesus Christ.